Who would ever believe that this is the work of the Lord? That what we are seeing right here in Isaiah 53, that this is God rolling up his sleeve and revealing his arm, which is called his mighty arm of salvation, his mighty power to save. Who would ever believe that this, what we're seeing right here in Isaiah 53, is God's saving ways? So even though he's already told them that he's going to save in surprising ways, so they were ready for that, a surprise. And even though he's told them that he's going to restore his people, so they're ready for that. And even though he's already told them that he's going to use a servant to do it, and even though they've already begun to see something of it, the way Isaiah writes to them, we know that they've already begun to see God's saving plan in action. Even after all that, having been told all of that, having seen all of that, being ready for all of that, still, who would ever believe that this would be it when it finally came? Who would believe that this is God's mighty power to save? Just look at 53:1, Isaiah 53:1, which says there, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, this is hard to believe. The assumption here is that it is hard to believe. Why? Elsewhere, the Bible says you wouldn't believe it if someone came up and told you. You wouldn't believe it if someone came up and said it to your face, the message of the Bible, the message of Christianity. That's the assumption, that it is hard to believe. The question is why? Why is it so hard to believe that this would be the Lord's work? And why is it hard to believe that this is his mighty power to save? In other words, I suppose what I'm asking is, why is it so hard to believe in Christianity? Why is it so hard to believe in the heart and soul of Christianity? And this passage is the heart and soul of Christianity, by the way. This passage is the one that the New Testament writers come back to again and again and again to explain the death of Jesus. That means it's perfect for us to go to Easter with, to lead into Easter. But it also means that this passage is something that you got to come to with seriousness and respect. You got to come to this passage with a sober mind and a sober heart. You know, the preacher needs to do it. The listener needs to do it, because this passage is the heart and soul. And I say that to all of you so that you too may come with that sober heart. That you too, whether you're a Christian or not, you too may come going, well, this is the big one. This is the big one right here. So why is it, who has believed our message? To whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why is it hard to believe? Because of who the servant is, that's number one. That makes it hard. Because of how the servant saves, that's number two, and that makes it hard. And then because of why the servant has done all of this. So three reasons: who the servant is, how the servant saves, why the servant has done all this. Each reason why it's hard to believe. And let me tell you, each step it's a struggle to believe in all of this. So first of all, let's look at it. First of all, who the servant is. Who the servant is, starting from verse 13, 52:13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond any human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." See, this servant is so appalling, is so grotesque, that when people see him, they don't say, "Who's that?" When they see him, they're not asking, "Who is that guy over there?" Or "What was his name again?" No, they're not asking, "Who is that?" when they see him. Do you know what they're asking? "What is that? What is that thing that's up there, that horrible thing? Don't tell me that's a man," they say. "Surely that's not a person that's up there." One commentary said that the word appalled in our passage, at him, can be connected with vomiting, like just constantly throwing up. Another, in the nearby book of Ezekiel, this word appalling can be connected with blasphemy and coming across a horrible, blasphemous thing. See, and that's why the first words that we read out don't make much sense. See, the first words, verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Right? He's going to prosper. He's going to do really well. He's going to be made most high. He's going to be really glorious. But how can that be? Just think about it. So appalling, people are vomiting. At the same time, he's lifted up. So appalling, it says, and yet he's done the right, he did the right thing. He acted wisely. It was the right decision to become horrible. It was a wise thing to allow himself to go through this horrible ordeal. Why? Verse 14, 15 tells you. Verse 14, 15. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, so he will sprinkle many nations. Many were appalled, many will be made clean," in the very same moment. "Many will turn their face away, so that many will be made new," in the same moment. The connection is many. Many are appalled, but many are made new. The wrong that they have done will be washed away by him. The things they can't get out of their head will be washed away. The memories, what happened that night, will be clean in the sight of God, who knows all our secrets, remember, but will be clean in his sight, and will be clean in the sight of one another. So you don't have to cover yourself anymore with your outward specialness and protection. You don't have to cover yourself with your goodness when you come to church. It's like, "Good, very good, yes, how are you? Very good." And back and forth we go. You could even mention it to someone now. You could say, "Yeah, actually, before God cleaned me, I was actually XYZ. You could actually sort of be open about that. Clean by him, clean because of him. Just as many were appalled, so many will be made clean. You could say they were atoned. Atoned, that's a religious word, meaning at one, brought together. Nothing in the way to defile it. And you know what? It was when he became appalling that he sprinkled many nations. It was when he became disfigured, when he was sick, when he went through that, that's when he made many people clean. It was then. But honestly, who would believe that? Who would ever believe that that's when it happened? Who would believe that this is the work of the Lord? Let me say, kings shut their mouths when they hear this message. Kings do. Right? Not farm boys who come into the city for the very first time and kind of go, "Whoa, Hobart. You know, this place is massive." No, this is kings. They're used to seeing amazing things. They are amazing things, these kings. And yet when they see, they shut their mouth. Actually, I hurt my teeth then. Some of you here tonight, you know, you grew up in the big cities of China, maybe like Shanghai. Or you grew up in the big cities of Korea. And if I went there, it would just be like, "Oh man, this is crazy. This is huge," right? But you're used to it. Yeah, that's just where you've come from, right? These kings, they're used to it. They're used to seeing grand things, wonderful things, majestic things, amazing things. They are themselves grand and wonderful and majestic. And yet, when they lay eyes on this servant, when they see him, they shut their mouths. Because who would ever believe that this is the way God would do it? That this is him rolling up his sleeve and revealing his mighty arm and then saving? You know, "Don't tell me that is a man." Yeah, it is a man. And that's the heart and soul of Christianity right there. Just look at the beginning of the servant's life. We actually go back in time right to the beginning, to when this servant was a boy. See verse 2. It tells us about when he was a boy. Verse 2, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." And we kind of read this and think it's a nice verse, you know, like, "You little tender root, you little young shoot," you know, and
let's have a rumble, you little young shoot. Yeah, we kind of, yeah, it's kind of sounds nice. Is yeah, off for the first day of school, getting canteen or some little lunchbox or something like that. But it's actually not supposed to be a nice verse. It's actually saying, look how weak and fragile he is. A tiny shoot, right? This big in a desert that goes for miles and miles and miles and miles. Scorching hot, blazing hot. And in the middle of this giant, giant desert, there's a tiny little shoot. And that's him. That's how fragile and weak and lowly he is. Actually saying fragile. See, now can you appreciate why Israel are struggling to believe that this is the work of the Lord? Now can you understand why Israel are struggling to wrap their heads around this? That this is God saving one right here? He didn't grow up in a royal household. He wasn't trained in warfare, government, or administration. He was a commoner. He was a common man. There was nothing about him that you would ever take note of, ever. And so verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Aren't they awful words? Aren't they? Isn't that a painful thing to hear? Terrible words. He was familiar with pain. He knew all about it. He could describe it. He could write a book about it. You say, oh, I've got a pain. And he'll go, let me tell you about pain. He could write the textbook on pain. Pain was always there in his life. It was a constant companion. And so here is God's servant, the one who's going to sweep in and save the world. Here he is. Are you ready to hear? Are you ready to see God's servant? Here he is. Not only was he fragile, he was common. And not only was he common, he was downcast, outcast, and weak. And here he comes, riding in to save. Now can you appreciate what Israel is struggling to believe? That this is the arm of the Lord? Downcast, outcast, weak. Why is it so hard to believe in Christianity? Why is it hard to believe that this is the arm of the Lord? Because like Israel, we doubt too. We doubt it too. We doubt whether God would ever work like this. We doubt whether God would ever use these sorts of things. We doubt whether God would ever save in this kind of way. We doubt it because we'd never do it like that. You've got a game of soccer going on at lunchtime. Who are you going to pick? The best guys. You pick the best team. That's what you do. You want to win. That's the way we work. From when we're little to all the way up through our life. You always pick the best team. And yet here is God bringing out his servant. We doubt it because we'd never do it like this. We want to see power. We want to see future success. A hero who is taking us somewhere. Powerful guidance, inner strength, not common things, not weakness. People today turn aside from Christianity because they cannot believe that God would use suffering in their life. They're appalled by that, that God would use suffering in their life. But perhaps even more often today, people turn aside from Christianity because they cannot believe that God would use common things in their life. Ordinary things to teach them and to guide them. Common things to show them the way. Weak things to draw them in. The normal Christian life is exactly that. It's normal. Normal things happening in normal ways. The normal Christian life is often characterized by normality, sometimes weakness, occasionally hardship and suffering. People might turn aside from Christianity because they cannot accept that God would use a suffering trial in their life, that he would somehow help things along by trial. But perhaps even more often than today, people turn aside from Christianity because they can't believe that God would use a common thing, an ordinary thing. They want more. They demand more. They want powerful guidance, inner strength, outer strength. You know, 1 Corinthians, that book in the New Testament, some of you will know it. It confirms what I'm saying here. What does it say? Jews demand a sign and Greeks want wisdom. But what if God doesn't do it like that? What if he doesn't do it that way? Tonight, it's time to doubt your doubts. We doubt God would work like this because we would never work like this. Tonight, it's time to doubt even your doubts. What if he does work like this? What if this is his saviour? What if this is the one who's going to come and do his mighty work? What if this is God rolling up his sleeve and this is the strong arm of the Lord? What if his Saviour was a weak and lowly servant? Well, if that were the case, then this is about to turn life on its head. If this is the strong arm of the Lord, this is going to turn life upside down, because it's going to mean that salvation, God's kingdom, God's guidance, God's work in your life is not about money or strength or wealth or success or power. God's work in your life is about something else entirely. It's about trusting in him as he works through the ordinary and the lowly in your life. Let me ask you, what has God given you in your life that's considered ordinary and lowly, and yet that's the thing that's showing you the way right now? What's God put in your life that's so ordinary, and yet that's the thing that's actually leading you forward as a Christian? What a cool thought. What an amazing thought. But why would God use a weak servant to save when he could use a strong one? That's a good question. Why would he use a tender root when he could use a mighty angel? Why not just use a mighty angel? Then it's guaranteed, right? Pick the best team, God. What are you doing? Well, that brings us to point two. So first of all, who the servant is makes it hard to believe. But then secondly, how the servant saves. Have a look at verse 4. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, the trial of this passage is not that they were ignorant of his pain and suffering. I mean, they were actually ignorant of his pain and suffering. He went through this for them. He did this for their sake. He did it for them, but they were ignorant of that. But that's not the real trial of this passage. You know, millions of people have died. Millions of people have done, you know, deeds for others and gone through things for others and struggled for the sake of others. They've died even. You know, a soldier in battle, or a mother giving up her life, or a quiet servant at church. You know, millions of people every day give up so much of themselves, and it's never acknowledged. It's never recognised. It's never congratulated. It's just, yeah, they silently do it. But that's not the trial of the passage. The trial of the passage is not that they were ignorant of his pain and suffering for him, for them. The trial of this passage is that he was undergoing their pain and suffering for them. He was actually taking on their pain and suffering for them. Our sorrows, look at it, our sorrows went on to him, our suffering went on to him. More than that, he carried all of our sin. He lifted that off us. Jesus lifted it off us, and he put it on himself, and he bore it. And then, because he bore our sin, the judgment of God that was against sin came down on him. He picked it off, he put it on, he received the judgment of God for our sin. My God, don't tell me that is a man. Yep. That's a man, like one from whom people hide their face. What is that? Yep, that is a man. And that is the heart and soul of Christianity right there. He bore our sin. He bore our judgment. An Aussie Bible college lecturer, Kirk Patson, he's written a commentary on this book of the Bible called Isaiah. And actually, in a very revealing moment, Kirk Patson writes about his own struggles. And he says, one of our sons attends a school for multi-handicapped children. The first time you visit this school, you feel awkward. Which child should I talk to? Who is deaf? Who is blind? What reaction will I get if I try and interact with them? And so you hold back. You treat those children as less than children, while desperately wanting your own child to be treated well. You find yourself face to face with an experience of suffering that feels like it has gone too far, and so you withdraw. That is what happened to the servant. Like one from whom people hide their face, they draw back. Don't tell me that is a man. This has gone too far, God. Now, how do these words actually fit with Jesus? I'm talking about a servant 800 years before. Jesus who would come, how exactly did they fit with Jesus? After all, his death was very painful. His suffering was utter humiliation. But if we're going to be honest, there were two others, weren't there? One on his right, one on his left. They went through the same kind of thing. Like, they had the same death. And actually, the historian Josephus, who was writing in ancient times, he says that in AD 70, when the Romans tore down Jerusalem, he says, there was no space left for crosses and no more crosses left for the bodies. There's thousands and thousands of people being crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. In one sense, Jesus' death, the death of the servant, it's nothing. There were tons and tons of people going through the same death that Jesus went through, the servant went through. And yet, what does it say? This has gone too far. Like one from whom people hide their face. Don't tell me that is a man. How could Jesus' death be any different to all the other deaths that happened? Because our sorrow went onto him. Because our suffering went onto him. Because he carried all our sin. Because he lifted it off us, he put it on himself and he bore it. And then because of that, because he bore it, then the judgment of God for sin was on him and it was appalling. Jesus' death was unique among all others for all time because he bore our sins and then he paid for them. This passage actually finds a number of different ways to say the same thing over again. I mean, that's it. That's the heart of the passage right there. And yet it keeps going on because it says the same thing over and over again, uses these images. See the image in verse 12, 53:12, where it says there, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted alongside the transgressors. That means he was treated as if he was a transgressor, an enemy, a villain, a sinner, a criminal. He was treated as if he had done all of this. But then verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Or verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So you put all of this stuff together, and what's it saying? It's saying he was treated as if he had lived like this, a transgressor, and we were treated as if we had lived like him, the righteous one. Our sorrows went onto him. Our suffering went onto him because he carried all our sin. He lifted it off us, put it on himself. And because of that, the judgment of God for sin was on him. And now we're free. It's no longer against us anymore. And we live as if we are him because he died as if he were us. That is it. That's the exchange. We live as if we are him because he died as if he was us. At first, you know, they think that he's suffering for his own. Yeah, you know, he's some dodgy guy who's been, you know, just generally living a bad life, and so that's why he's poor, and that's why he's broken and cast down and smashed to the ground. So they actually think that he's copping all of this because, well, that's what God does, right? One day God's going to judge every person for the wrong stuff that they've done, and look, he's getting early. He's getting in early with this guy because of all the wrong that this guy's done. At first, that's what they think, and then they realize, no, hang on, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we get healed. See, at first, they couldn't think like this, that there was an exchange going on. They couldn't see it, because who would? How would you see it? A weak servant, appearance of nothing, who is struck down, though in reality what's taking place is that he's actually taking sin for us. They couldn't see that because he was being pierced for our transgressions. He was being bruised for our iniquities. The Lord was laying on him the punishment. By his wounds we're being healed.
They were seeing all of that and they were thinking, how could that be something good? How could that be something right? How could that be something that would bring joy and peace? This is God's work. This is how the servant saves. This. And who would have seen it? Who would have predicted it? Perhaps you do doubt all this about Jesus' death. You know, you've been thinking about Jesus' death for quite some time. And you think to yourself, do you know what? Jesus' death, to be honest, it's probably nothing more than a good example. It's something that when people can look at it, they can go, yeah, that's a good idea. I should be like that too. So it was just one among many. There's been lots of inspiring people. Jesus was an inspiring person, someone to inspire us. And you know what? I can actually appreciate that. Part of that actually sounds quite good to me. I think you're onto something. Because the Bible does say that his death is an example for us. You doubt that it had anything more to do than just be an example? Certainly the Bible does say it was an example. You're thinking maybe that's all there is to it. Tonight it's time to doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. What this passage is saying is that he was pierced, yeah, but for our transgressions. He was bruised, but for our iniquities. By his wounds, we get healed. Doubt even your doubts. Jesus' life was more than an example. His death was more than an example. This is the strong arm of the Lord right here. This is. Perhaps you doubt that God would ever do this. You know, that he would send his servant to pierce him and crush him for us to go free. Perhaps you doubt that God would ever make this kind of move. Doubt even your doubts. Doubt even your doubts. This is what it cost God. This is what it took. This was the price for us to go free. Doubt even your doubts. God would do it. He would. He did. And that brings us to the third point then. Why on earth would God do it like this? Who the weak servant is, he's weak and lowly, is connected with how the servant saves. He's lowly because he would be crushed in our place. Who the servant is connected with how the servant saves, is connected with why. Why the servant? Why on earth would the servant do all of this? Go through all of this, be a part of all of this. Why has the servant done it all? And this is verse 7 to 10. Have a look at 7 to 10. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Not only was he silent, but he was innocent, these verses are saying. In fact, it's probably better to say it the other way around, now that I think of it. Not only was he innocent, he was silent. And that silence was because there was a willingness to go. There was a willingness to be pierced and a willingness to be crushed. One of the great problems that people have with this passage is the Lord and the language. You just look at the language that it uses of the Lord. The Lord sounds like a bit of a psycho. Okay? You know, it's one thing to send somebody to be in our place. It's one thing to send somebody to come and help us out. But this passage makes it seem like God wants more. You know, not just send the servant, but crush the servant. Like into the ground, down through the ground, coming out the other side of the earth. Not just send him, but cause him to suffer. Cause him to suffer. Without a doubt, you know, this language is so provocative. It challenges us. It's powerful, provocative, challenging, because the language is trying to get us to see God really wanted this. God wanted this to happen. God wanted the servant to be in our place. And so it uses this dramatic language, over-the-top language, to make this point. This was his will, his desire, his objective. He would pay an ultimate price, but he would pay the ultimate price anyway. Because this is genuinely what God wanted. He wanted to save through this servant.
He wanted to save this way. And here's another stunning truth of the passage. So too did Jesus. So too did Jesus. Jesus wanted to save this way. Not only was he innocent, what was he? Silent. He had his mouth closed. There was a willingness to go, a willingness to be pierced, a willingness to be crushed into the ground. What was it that held him there on the cross on that day? You know that day when the sun went down, it was dark, temple of the curtain was torn in two, bodies came back to life and roamed throughout the city. What was it that held him there on that day? Was it the nails? You know, we understand from our studies that the nails would have gone through his wrist and also in the bottom of his legs. Bang, driven him there to the cross. Was that what held him there on the cross? Maybe it was the ropes. You know, they would have bound him up with ropes because the nails wouldn't hold him. The nails, maybe it was the ropes bound him there. Perhaps it was the guards. I think I've mentioned this before, but by Roman law, the guards could not leave in case people helped the executed one to escape. And maybe it was his fear of the guards. And in Matthew's gospel, they ask the same thing. They say in Matthew's gospel, ha ha, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Ha ha, he's the king of Israel, but he can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe. So why didn't he come down from the cross? Because then they would have believed, right? And he could have come down, couldn't he? Those nails couldn't stop him. Those ropes wouldn't have stopped him. Those guards wouldn't stop him. Even though he'd allowed himself to become a weak and lowly servant, even though he'd allowed himself to become appalling, a mashed up figure of a man, even though he'd allowed himself to become like this, he still had mighty power, didn't he? He could still raise the dead, heal the sick. He could still command thousands and thousands and thousands of angels to come and do his will. He could have come down. So why didn't he? In his commentary on John, Don Carson says, "The truth of the matter is Jesus could not save himself, not because of any physical constraint, nails and stuff. He came to do his Father's will and he would not be turned away from it. The one who cries in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane says, 'Not my will but yours be done.' And he is under such an imperative from his heavenly Father that disobedience is unthinkable. It was not the nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his resolution out of love for the Father to do his Father's will. It was his love for sinners like me. He really could not save himself." To be loved by someone, that's a great thing, isn't it? To be loved by someone, a wonderful thing. What it does for your self-esteem, how it lifts you up to be loved by someone, whether it's a mother, brother, lover, friend. Though, to be loved by someone, great. Well, that is something even more. So it's one thing to be loved by someone, that's a great thing, but to be loved by somebody great, somebody who is far above you, somebody who you look up to, somebody who you have the highest admiration for, to be loved by them, that would be out of this world. In Jesus, we find something like that because Jesus looks at all that he went through. Jesus looks at everything that it cost him. He looks at all he gained. What does it say? He sees the fruit of his suffering. He looks at all the cost. And he says, it was worth it. It was worth it. It's that he was satisfied. He looks at what he'd become. You know, look at me. Look at what I've become here on this cross. Look at what's happened to me. And he says, it was worth it. He was satisfied. He said, yes. Jesus isn't just someone who loves you. Jesus is someone great who loves you greatly. Jesus isn't just someone who loves you. Jesus is someone great who loves you greatly. What was it that held him there? Even though he was innocent, he didn't deserve to die, he went silently. Even though he was powerful and he could have hopped down, he went willingly. And it was his love, his love for God and his love for you. If you're going to accept Christianity, if you're going to believe in the heart and soul of Christianity, you're going to have to accept God loves you. He loves you more deeply than you could ever love him back. He loves you more deeply than you could ever pay back. To accept Christianity means accepting that it was his love for you that held him there. And do you know what? For many people today, that's too hard to accept. They can't accept that. We doubt Christianity because we doubt God would ever love us this much. We doubt Christianity because we doubt God's love for us. Or perhaps you think, God's all right, and I'm all right, and as long as he doesn't touch my stuff, that's okay. Right? An office God, an office place God, don't touch my coffee mug God. Like, God's all right, I'm all right, and as long as he doesn't touch my stuff, I'm okay. Right? This passage says, don't you dare. Don't you dare think of God in that way. He loves you so much that he held himself there. And when people were appalled at him, when he looked down and said, what have I become? Do you know what he also said? It was worth it. He was satisfied. He loves you that much. Doubt your doubts. Do you doubt God loves you? Doubt your doubts. Perhaps you doubt God's love because you feel so unlovable yourself. You know, you feel like less than a person yourself. You feel like a what rather than a who. A what am I rather than a who am I. You doubt because you don't think you're worth it. And so you doubt God loves you. Doubt your doubts. He was pierced for our transgressions. That means you. He was crushed for our iniquities, and that means you. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that means your iniquities. He did it for you. You are worth it to God. He saw the result of the suffering. He was satisfied, and that was you. That was you he was satisfied in. The result of his sufferings. Doubt your doubts. He loves you. You know what I'm saying? Who would ever believe that this is the work of the Lord? And that this was him rolling up his sleeve and revealing his mighty arm to save. Why is Christianity so hard to believe in? Because the one who was a king of kings, they shut their mouths when they saw him. And the one who was a great high priest, not just cleaning Israel, but cleaning the nations from their guilt. The one who was a noble sage, he acted wisely. The one who was a king of kings, a great high priest, a noble sage, was also a suffering servant who wouldn't just bear their sins but stand under judgment. Who would ever believe that this is the power of God to save? You would believe it. Let's pray. Lord, we believe this. We believe that Jesus came into the world. And he suffered in an appalling, horrible way that was unlike any other death, unlike any other grotesque, appalling death, of which there were many and which there have been many. His was unique. His was a one and only because he took all our sins. He bore our iniquities. He paid the price of them all. Lord, this Easter time, we want to get down on our knees and say thank you to you. Thank you that you sent your son and you crushed him in our place. Thank you that you put him there where we should have been. Thank you that he was willing to do this. He went silent and he bore that himself. Thank you so much, Lord, that all of this is for us. And that when he sees us and sees us as the fruit of his suffering, he's satisfied and he says yes. The whole thing is just too good to be true. And so, Lord, we just really want to pray that you'd help us now to go from here like that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who rejoiced. He went on his way rejoicing. We pray that'll be us. We'll go on our way rejoicing. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.